verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world. Thus far the word of our God. And may He bless His word this morning to our hearts. According to an ABC News poll in 2005, 9 out of 10 Americans believe in heaven. It's not nearly as unpopular as its eternal opposite. Yet such a poll doesn't tell us what Americans actually believe about heaven, how one gets there, where it is it a real place or a state of mind, or what comes to mind when heaven is considered. Of that, most Americans aren't as clear as the study further indicated. But according to the poll, 75% believe they're going. Well, while the details may be a bit fuzzy for the general populace, that's not the case for believers in Jesus Christ. We do understand the way to heaven articulated by our Savior in John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Yet what comes to mind when we consider heaven? For most, it's the thought of no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain. And Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eyes. On the walls of the catacombs in Rome, where the bodies of many of the early Christian martyrs were buried, there are pictures portraying the new heavens and the new earth. We see beautiful landscapes, children playing, people feasting at banquets. For them, likewise, it's the end of suffering that predominates. And these images are coupled with inscriptions on certain tombs saying things like, one who lives with God, or he was taken up into his eternal home. Home was a principal concept for these early believers. And that's not a hard concept to grasp, knowing that the struggles of the early Christians was one of real suffering. And that chief encouragement Jesus gave in view of coming trouble, which we considered in our meditation on heaven last time, in view of the coming struggle at the Last Supper, Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. That place is our home. We're citizens of heaven, granted an inheritance through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But even in that text, what is the essence of heaven? What's heaven all about? Jesus said at the opening of the Upper Room Discourse, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. As Ted Donnelly has said, in the New Testament, heaven means being with Jesus. The New Testament nowhere speaks of believers going to heaven. Instead, they go to be with Christ. That's what we see in our text this morning. It's the longing of our Savior not only to free us from the dominion of sin and the suffering of this life under the curse, but that we might dwell forever in His immediate presence and experience the transporting bliss of gazing upon His glory. And what's going to accomplish such an incredible request? is the Father's ineffable love. And I want you to see three things with me that's going to show us this from this passage. Firstly, with Jesus. With Jesus, the hope of glory. Secondly, beholding Jesus, the activity of glory. And thirdly, the Father's love, the giver of glory. Firstly, with Jesus, the sum or the hope of glory. And we see this in the first phrase of verse 24. Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. And Jesus has requested about five things prior to this final request in the prayer. And apart from praying for his own glorification in verse 5, every prayer has pertained to the safety, growth, and unity of his people. But this final request goes beyond anything yet sought. For just as he opened the upper room discourse with thoughts of the future life that he goes to prepare a place for us, he closes with this same notion. He looks to the day when space will no longer separate any of those purchased with his blood. So with an eye not only to sin's power, but to the consequences of sin ultimately being overcome, Jesus makes a request of the Father. And he says literally, Father, whom you gave to me, I desire that where I myself am, emphatic, they also might be continually with me. Now, John's gospel has been replete with this idea of those whom the Father gave the Son. These are the ones who will come to Jesus and never be cast out. John 6:37. These are the sheep who hear the voice of Christ and follow him. The very sheep whom the good shepherd lays down his life for. And to them, Jesus will give eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of his hand. Indeed, the Father who has given the sheep to Jesus, he's greater than all, and no one will snatch them out of his hand. And it's obvious every time this concept is used, Jesus means the 12, save Judas, whom he chose and appointed to go and bear fruit. But he also means, as Jesus mentions in this very prayer, those who will believe in him through their word. Those given by the Father are those he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. Those predestined unto adoption in Christ, in love, through Christ. Every last one of them, that great multitude that no man can number. These are those of every nation, tongue, tribe, and people. They're going to be with Jesus. And this image of eternal security from John 6 and John 10 and protection of John 17, it takes a different shape now. For Jesus frames the hope of eternal life and refuge now as eternal companionship, of nearness to Christ himself. And his request for it is beautiful. Jesus tells the Father, Father, I desire, I delightfully want that where I myself am, they also might continually be with me. With me. That should be a very familiar concept to you in terms of the promises of God. All the way back to Abraham. I will be God to you and to your seed after you. And contained in that notion is God present with his people. And such a glorious promise of nearness can be traced all the way through the patriarchs to God's condescension in the tabernacle and the temple, all the way to him who fulfills the new covenant and embodies everything that comes before in Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel, God with us, the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us full of grace and truth. Yet in this upper room, the night before his crucifixion, he's explained to his disciples that he's going away from them, and that it's to their advantage that he go away. Now, that seems completely wrong and unintelligible. How can it be good that God with us leave? It's because the resurrected Lord will then send the Spirit of truth. And the Spirit of truth will apply everything Christ has accomplished to his people. Jesus isn't leaving us as orphans. He is with us by means of the indwelling Spirit. Yet, while his physical bodily presence is separated from us, he promises he will return for us. For being with his people is the ultimate aim of the reconciliation God has promised. And we see this, brethren, in the frequent New Testament language that appeals to this longing. It's really shocking how often this comes up. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He said to the disciples, the opening of the discourse, he goes to prepare a place so that you may be where I am. Paul says, Philippians 1:23, he has a desire to depart and be with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul's explaining to the Thessalonians that after the dead in Christ rise, when Jesus comes back and we who are alive are together caught up with him to meet the Lord, we will then always be with the Lord. Now, granted, some of these texts look to being with Jesus in the present heaven, and some talk about being with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. Yet obviously the point is clear, being with Christ is the focus of it all. And what Jesus is praying for in our text, which is looking to the new heavens and the new earth, because he's asking for all of the people of God to be with him, is that everybody would be there continually with him. He wants all those God has given him, those for whom he's labored in prayer, those for whom he's dying in love, to be near with him. If we've trusted in Christ for life, he wants us to see him, to live with him, to know him in an unhindered fellowship, to enjoy his presence in a way that our sin has never permitted before, so that we would experience fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at his right hand. Now, what would motivate Jesus to ask for something like that? That we would spend eternity in the place of glory, in the place of endless security, love, and bliss, near to him, at the place of ascended glory of the Father's right hand. Surely it's nothing less than the very thing that motivated him to die on our behalf. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. It's his deep, deep love that is compelling him forward at this very moment in John 17. Just moments before, a few hours before, knowing his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world and go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he determined to love them to the end. That love acted in washing his disciples' feet. That love compelled him to pray this prayer. And soon that love would move him to face the terrors of the curse, the unmitigated fury of the wrath of God on the cross. It's all out of love. Because he determined to go through hell for us, he wouldn't shrink back from the darkness. He thus is preparing a place for us that we might be with him forever. That's what he's willing to do in his love, so that we can be with Him forever. So out of this love, because Jesus Christ has an indescribable affection for you, He rescues us and He wants us to be with Him. Don't you see that the design of the atonement is not just to get us pardoned? It's not just to get us all cleaned up and to take off our filthy rags. That's amazing enough. But our Father has grander plans. He's made us sons. Behold, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. And such we are. That should stagger you. Murray calls it the apex and privilege, the height and privilege of grace. What did it cost for you to be a son? The blood of Christ. Jesus purchased an inheritance for you. And He wants you to share it with Him. You're not some red-headed stepchild, secluded to the back rooms of heaven. Oh, yeah, He's here, but we don't ever let Him come out. We don't ever let Him enjoy all the treasures, because He's not really worth it. I want you with me. You're a co-heir with the Lord, your elder brother. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He desires that we be welcomed into His presence and enjoy all the rights of the sons of God. He wants us to be with Him where we would be holy and happy, eternally free from sin and suffering. And while sin and suffering being no more, that is an unspeakably glorious thought and one I can't fathom right now. But it's being with Jesus that surpasses them all. And I think Samuel Rutherford, who I'm going to refer to quite a bit from this point forward in the sermon, captures this better than any person that I've ever read. In a letter to Lady Kimnier, exhorting her to self-denial and bearing the Lord's cross, he says, "One of the marks on our journey as we sail toward heaven is this, when the love of God so filleth our hearts that we forget to love and care not so much for the wanting or having of other things, as one extreme heat burneth out another." Rutherford says, "By this, madam, you know that you have betrothed your soul in marriage to Christ. When you do make but small reckoning of other suitors and wooers." For if I paraphrase what he's saying, is you live your life while here as an heir. An heir. You have little now, but in hope of the inheritance to come, you're an heir. Do you live in hope? And you have one foot here and one foot in the life to come. So is it not wise to put off loving and grieving over the wants of this fading world, wants that shall be made up for abundantly in the life to come, when Jesus shall meet you and satisfy you more than you could ever imagine then? Then, to quote Rutherford again, he says, "It is the crooked love of some harlots, that they love bracelets and earrings and rings better than the lover that sendeth them. God will not so be loved. For the bride taketh not by 1,000 degrees so much delight in her wedding garment as she doth in her bridegroom. So we in the life to come, howbeit clothed with glory as with a robe, shall not be so much affected with the glory that goeth about us as with the bridegroom's joyful face and presence. Do you see what he's saying? What is the bride delighting in on her wedding day? Is it her bouquet? Her dress? The music? The bridal party? The guests? Is it not the one who's waiting for her, who loves her, her bridegroom? And brethren, your bridegroom is Jesus Christ with him. Do you love him? Do you delight in him? Look at him here praying for you. Do you delight to be with him? Do you desire to see him, to be in the company of that one who was slain for you willingly so that you could have eternal bliss? Or are you like those women who just want to marry that wealthy man so you can have all his money, get all his stuff? What kind of woman is that? No, I just want to be with that one. I just want to see Jesus. I just want to see the one who died for me. With him, the hope of glory. Secondly, see with me. Beholding Jesus, the activity of glory. Jesus wants his people with him forever, but his request is a purpose. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory. Why does Christ want us with him? Now, we could come up with all kinds of answers to that question if we were to think about it ourselves. Because of all the blessings of heaven, some I've mentioned and some I haven't, we always think about who we're going to see when we get there. We think about the ceasing of enmities, which is a delightful thing to think about. No more troubles amongst the church. We'll be united in an unprecedented way. No more infighting. Losses will be over. Reunited with those who've gone before. Reunited with those we've only experienced mystical communion before. Abraham, Moses, David. We'll have union with them in a physical, tangible way. We'll be around with angels and archangels, experiencing life on a restored earth, free from slavery and corruption. No more sighing and sorrowing. It's all vanished. Those will be things we'll talk about more in future weeks. We'll have an immortal body, an incorruptible body, after the glorified body of Jesus. But as wonderful as all that is, that is all stemming from a seminal blessing. We find something referred to kind of in a glorious chapter in Isaiah 35, which says this: they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. And that's the purpose of Jesus' prayer. He wants us to be with him in order that we may behold or gaze forever upon his glory, the very glory which the Father has given to him. Now, Jesus prayed back in verse 5 of this passage that the Father would glorify him together with himself with a glory he had before the world began. He's praying for his exaltation, that he is going to be Lord above all, seated over all rule, authority, power, and dominion, over every name that can be named in this age and the age to come. That the glory that's now veiled when he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, that it would no longer be veiled. And when Jesus rightfully takes his place as Lord over all, he wants us to be with him, looking upon that glory. But what does it mean that we'll see His glory? What is that? What does Jesus want us to see? Does He have in view us just seeing His glorious splendor, His majestic presence, His brightness? Because there's an association in the Bible between the glory of God and light. We see that multiple places in Isaiah. Isaiah 60 verse 1 would be an example. Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Or 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul speaks of the God of this age blinding the unbelieving to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, even when Peter, James and John behold Christ and He's transfigured and His clothes become beaming white and His face is shining like the sun. And He is lit up in His humanity with the glory of God. He's majestic in their presence. The eternal glory is there revealed. Does Jesus want us to behold His burning glory in that sense? Well, yes, but it's more than that. The glory of God simply isn't light. And we can see that even from the opening prologue of John's gospel. You don't have to turn there. You can just remember. You know this verse. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And what was that glory? It was full of grace and truth. Now, John says there that the apostles witnessed the glory of God in Jesus. And how was that glory seen? They saw Christ's glory, which was the very glory of God, full of grace and truth. And if you know your Bibles well enough, you know that's a connection to something Moses saw on Sinai in Exodus 34. It's the character of God, and it's revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, it's not that Jesus went around, as Don Carson says, with a kind of luminescence that marked Him as no ordinary mortal. Jesus is shining like the terrible pictures of Jesus that we don't support with this burning halo or something. He didn't look like that. He had no radiance or majesty that we would be drawn to Him. He looked like an ordinary person. But when Jesus performed a sign, John says, and when He turned the water into wine, chapter 2, Jesus revealed His glory. But it was only His disciples who believed in Him, who recognized it. The ones who were seeing the glory of God by means of the signs, or even in the beauty of His character, are those with the eyes of faith. This glory full of grace and truth is supremely seen at the cross and in His resurrection, wherein the Father glorifies the Son. And here the beauty of God's character is seen in fullness as He heaps grace upon His people in unparalleled ways. Yet while we do believe and do see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and we marvel at the depths of God's love and the treasures of His wisdom and the unsearchable riches in Christ, and as we behold the glory of God in Christ, now we're transformed, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 3. We're only seeing it dimly. Now, we see it dimly. The purpose of Jesus' prayer, brethren, is that we would be with Him forever, gazing upon that glory, not dimly. He wants us to behold the radiance of His divine attributes in His exalted human nature forever. Something that's only possible after, of course, Jesus is glorified, but also only possible after we are glorified. After these eyes of this mortal, weak, simple flesh are transformed. He's assuming 1 John 3:2 that we will be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. Then we will grasp the wonder of His excellencies in a way that we cannot now fathom. For we do understand that Christ is the wisdom and power of God now in some little capacity. And we're called as a church to comprehend together with all the saints what is the height and breadth and length and depth, and to know the love of Christ that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. We're supposed to do that now, but we're only getting it a little bit. And if you don't know this now, then you don't know God. you don't know God. But John Owen writes, in view of God's glorious wisdom and love seen in Christ, that he who beholds not the glory of Christ herein, if you don't know God's wisdom and love seen in Christ, then you are ignorant of these heavenly mysteries. You knoweth neither God nor Christ. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you seen the love of God in Christ at all? But, if you have, and you're only getting it a little bit, when you get in the new heavens and new earth, and what Jesus is praying for is that when you're beholding His glory, you're going to be shown in ways yet incomprehensible to you the magnificence of the wisdom and love of Jesus Christ. Owen again says, we shall see a glory in it 1,000 times above what we can conceive. The excellencies of infinite wisdom, love, and power therein will continually be before us. And all the glories of the person of Christ, which we have before weakly and faintly inquired to, will be in our sight forevermore. All the struggling and fighting to learn of Christ, to meditate in this dull soul on who Jesus is and what He's like and to know Him, that will be over. And we'll see Him. And we'll know Him. Not perfectly, not infinitely, because we'll never be able to do that. But we'll know Him more and more. And my heart will be full of Him. Brethren, this is what the saints pant after. Remember what David says in Psalm 27? One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. Is that what you want to do? Do you want to behold the beauty of the Lord? Is that what you want to get? An untainted, undistracted, never-ending glimpse of the beauty of Jesus Christ. To put your eyes on Him. If you don't want that, you don't want to go to heaven. I don't know why you think you do. I don't know why. If you don't want to see Jesus Christ and know Him, you don't want to go to heaven. What is the beauty of the Lord? It's the sum of all of His attributes that make Him lovely. It's all of His love that He is. It's especially that grace which is stooped to rescue poor, vile sinners. You filthy wretch, you. You get to look upon that grace which is lowered down to scoop you up, clean you up, and draw you to Himself. And again, here's how Rutherford put it, which we'll sing about in a poetic version later. But here's the letter, one of them anyway, how he put it. He wrote this when he was suffering in prison during the days of Charles I. He says, the worst things of Christ, His reproaches, His cross, are better than Egypt's treasures. He hath opened His door and taken into His house of wine a poor sinner, and hath left me so sick of love for my Lord Jesus, that if heaven were at my disposing, I would give it for Christ, and would not be content to go to heaven, except I were persuaded that Christ were there. That's an amazing thing to say. I don't want to go to heaven unless Jesus is there. And if you were to offer me heaven and Jesus wasn't there, I'm not going. That's what he's saying. You hear that? And why is he so enraptured with Christ? Why does, to quote another letter he wrote the same day to somebody else, why does a river of God's unseen joys flow over this man's soul? Because the glories of Christ are so beyond comprehension that the thought of meeting Him and beholding Him fills his soul with delight Does it fill your soul with delight? Are you so awestruck with Jesus that you would pray to be in this state of bliss? That you would cry out to come into His glorious presence, that you might behold not His gifts, but His person. This one who has lavished every good thing upon you. That you might increasingly know Him who has accomplished your salvation. Because you'll never fill up of learning of Him. You'll never tire of singing of His grace. You won't look at Him like you would look at the most beautiful thing that you can think of. In Niagara Falls, the Grand Canyon, Mount Everest, the Great Barrier Reef. I mean, you think of those things. I've never seen any of those things, okay? But those were the ones that came to mind. And you look at them and you think, okay, I'm done. I've seen it. It's enough. I'm done. I've taken it in. We go home now. Jesus isn't like that. You can't take in enough. You're not going to get bored. And Rutherford gets this. He says of Christ, He Himself is more excellent than heaven. For heaven is a created thing. It's a creature. Heaven, as it cometh into the souls and spirits of the glorified, is but a creature. And He is something, and a great something, more than a creature. Oh, what a life were it to sit beside Christ, this well of love, and drink and sing and sing and drink, and then to have desires and soul faculties stretched and extended out many thousand fathoms in length and breadth to take in seas and rivers of love. To sit with Jesus and just to take in rivers and seas of love. What a beautiful image. But beloved, that's exactly what it's going to be like in heaven. As you gaze upon His glory, you take in the love of Jesus Christ. There to an ocean's fullness, the hymn will say. Is that what you're seeking? That's what Jesus is seeking for you. That's the occupation of heaven. The last thing we'll see, this is very brief. The Father's love, the giver of glory. Verse 24, again, it's the last phrase. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you did love me before the foundation of the world. In this last phrase, Jesus is saying, His glory which He prays His people will behold will be the glory which His Father has given Him. And here He prays, saying His prayer from John 17:5 will be answered. His humanity will be glorified. When the Word became flesh, Jesus didn't cease to be God. He didn't cease to be glorious. His glory was veiled in humanity as He took the form of a slave. But as He hears humbling Himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross, Jesus is submitting to the curse, and He will redeem His people from the curse. And the Father delights in His Son in so doing. Okay, but the love of the Father didn't start when the Word became flesh. The love of the Father has been there since before the world was, since the foundation of the world. The Father has always loved the Son. So the Son knows that the glorification of the Son is secure. It's according to the love of the Father. So how do we know that all this is going to come to pass? Because it's according to the Father's love. Though the hell of the cross must be faced for our salvation, glory shall come. You remember what Hebrews says of Jesus? That for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. As Jesus prays this prayer for us, He prays it certain of the Father's love, His coming glory, and us certain that we will be with Him and gaze upon that glory. And brethren, though the prayers of Christ are certain, they're rock solid as they can be, yet we, on this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, how can we not be but more certain now? Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ has ascended to the throne of God, poured out the Spirit on the church. And what does this do for us but confirm that Christ will come again, that we will be with Him, and we will gaze upon His glory. And this meal is a pledge to you that you do anticipate a glorious reality. I have conquered sin and death. And you will be with me. You will be with me. And you will take up this meal. Only in the new heavens and new earth, you will see my face. And you will know that transporting bliss of the ocean of my love rolling upon you. But here's a little taste and a little reminder so that your faith won't fail. Fear not. Fear not. I'm with you now. Be not discouraged. Don't let your heart be troubled. I have prepared a place for you, and I will sustain you to the end. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, O Lord, we thank you for the purposes of the Son's prayers and your love. And Lord, we pray, as we do prepare to come and eat, that your purposes would encourage our hearts and make us long for the day when we will see our Savior face to face. For we pray in Jesus' name.